We're continuing the thought from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. We have these qualities here that are referred to as they're referred to as things in the King James, New King James, but I like the English Standard Version. It refers to them as qualities, and since they are such that make it possible for us to develop the divine nature, then I call them divine qualities. And we spent quite a bit of time on the quality of virtue, or what I believe is moral courage. We want to move on to the quality of knowledge. In order to continue being a partaker of the divine nature, we must not only supplement faith with virtue, but must also supplement virtue with knowledge. This, too, requires every effort on our part. It's not something that comes easy. We must make effort. We must put forth effort, every effort, not just a half-hearted effort, but every effort, a diligent effort. He says, give diligence in the King James and New King James. But what do we mean by knowledge? Well, you know, you might think, well, that's pretty easy, Bob, but, you know, there's some things we need to understand, some things we need to think about here. First of all, there are at least three aspects to what we call knowledge. First of all, there is awareness of the facts of the gospel. The knowledge that is involved in the divine nature, there is knowledge, of course, of arithmetic, a knowledge of mathematics, a knowledge of history, and those things are important, but those things do not pertain to the divine nature. But when we're talking about knowledge, we're talking about, first of all, an awareness of the facts of the gospel. In Luke chapter 1, and beginning with verse 1, Luke wrote, "Inasmuch as many as have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Here were certain things that Theophilus had been taught. And Luke wanted him to know of a certainty those things. And Luke decides to write an orderly account that he decided to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit decided to use Luke. But now, when we're talking about inspiration, we're not necessarily talking about revelation. The Holy Spirit can inspire a man to commit to paper what he already knows. David, for example, committed to paper many of his prayers, which were his prayers. They were expressions of his deep feelings. But the Holy Spirit inspired him to write those things down for us, that we might have encouragement as we read the Psalms. And the same thing with Solomon, as he gives advice to his children. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write those things down for future generations. And here is Luke. Luke was not an apostle. Luke was a prophet. He was an associate of the Apostle Paul. He introduces himself indirectly into the book of Acts in Troas. As Paul comes to Troas for the first time on his missionary journey, as recorded in Acts chapter 16. For the first time, Luke uses the plural first-person pronoun, we. And he joins Paul and goes with Paul over to Macedonia and is with him in Philippi. But as Paul leaves Philippi, as Luke records Paul's leaving Philippi, he ceases to use the first person plural pronoun, we. And he uses they and he, referring to Paul and those with Paul, indicating that Luke had stayed behind in Philippi. That was the second missionary journey. But on the third missionary journey, as Paul comes across to Macedonia, comes down through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and finally down to Corinth, where he writes Romans, and then he comes back up through there. When he gets back up to Philippi, Luke rejoins him, because Luke resumes the use of the first person plural we. And so Luke was with Paul a great deal of the time. He was with him on that second missionary journey over to Philippi, and he was with him on the third missionary journey from Philippi back over to Jerusalem. And he went with Paul to Rome, and was with Paul in Rome. And Paul mentions him in the prison epistles. And so it is entirely likely, although Luke doesn't mention it, that he had the hands of Paul laid on him and received the gift of prophecy and was inspired by God to commit to writing the truth of the gospel. Luke would have occasion during the time that Paul was in prison in Caesarea to talk with people who had met the Lord and who had heard the Lord. And so he was guided by the Holy Spirit to sift through those things and sift out the factual matters and commit those to writing. And so he had heard about the Zechariah being in the temple there, and he records that. He had heard about the trip of Mary to see Elizabeth, and he records that. He records the prophecies of Zechariah and the prophecy of Mary, the song of Mary. He records the trip of Joseph and Mary to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And he records the vision of the wise men and the attempt of Herod. No, that's Matthew that does that. But he records the trip of Joseph and Mary to Jerusalem on the appropriate day to offer sacrifices, regarding the birth of the Son and the other things that were involved in that. And so he records all that. He records the trip of Jesus with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem at age 12. He records the baptism of Jesus. And so he begins to record the ministry of Jesus. And this is the things he's talking about. He is writing down to Theophilus, who is probably some sort of a Greek official, because he addressed him as Most Excellent Theophilus. He dropped that Most Excellent in the book of Acts. He is writing to him that he might know the certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And that's how we can develop a certainty of the things that we have been taught, by studying that which Luke and Matthew and Mark and John and Paul and Peter and James and Jude recorded for us. Not all of them wrote about the facts of the gospel, but they wrote things that we needed to know. The Apostle Paul, in particular, wrote to churches that they might need to know what to do as individuals and collectivities to please God. And so we need to read these things. We need to study these things, that we might have this knowledge, the awareness of these factual matters. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you first, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That was Paul's primary message when he came to Corinth that first time on that second missionary journey, after he left Troas and went over to Macedonia and went through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and came down to Corinth. And he was there some 18 months preaching the facts of the gospel. He didn't limit himself to those facts, but that was the core message that he preached. The facts of the gospel. He also preached the commands of the gospel. They had obeyed those commands. They had become Christians, children of God, disciples of Christ. And he continued to preach to them for 18 months, things that they needed to hear. But here was his core message, was the facts of the gospel. That's the first thing we need to try to convey to people when we teach, when we engage in personal evangelism, the facts of the gospel. We want to give them a knowledge of those things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 beginning, Peter writes, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." He's writing there about the qualities from verses 5 through 7. And the necessity of developing those things in one's life so they will be in you and abound. Then he goes on to say in verses 16 through 18, "So we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And there were two times when God said this. He said this when Jesus submitted himself to the baptism of John, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and his face shone and his garments were like white, like no bleach could get them. And Moses and Elijah appeared with him on the mountain and talked with him about his coming death. And Peter, James, and John were with him there. And Peter says, "Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But then a bright cloud overshadowed them. And Moses and Elijah were taken away. And the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But there was an additional statement here: "Hear ye him." And what God was doing there was preparing the inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, for that time when Jesus would stand alone as having the authority of God, all authority in heaven and earth. When he would have nailed the law to the cross and established a covenant with all peoples, the new covenant, the New Testament. And so Peter was familiar with those facts. He knew that those things were true, the things that he had heard from others, the things that Jesus told him, because he was there, he heard that voice from heaven. And thus, he was an eyewitness of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can count on these are certain things. These are things that are certain. We need to have a knowledge of those things. And so that's the first thing that God knowledge. An awareness of the facts of the gospel. But also there must be a comprehension of those facts. We need to understand, we need to comprehend not only the facts themselves, but the significance of those facts. What is the implication in those facts? And as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." God had revealed his will piecemeal over a long period of time. The first prediction God made was when he told the serpent, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they ate into the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God told the serpent in the full hearing of the woman and the man, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He," referring to her seed, "will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." Now the seed of the serpent is all those who are separated from God. Jesus told those his enemies in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, they were his seed. The seed of the woman is singular as Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, God in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Well, weren't all men born of women? Yes, but only the Son of God was born of a woman who had not lain with man. He was born of a virgin. And he was uniquely the son of woman. He was uniquely the seed of the woman. And we can begin to perceive this. And then he said to hundreds of years later, he said to Abraham, in you, or in your seed, will all nations of the earth be blessed. Later with the Jacob, and he said, yes, he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. And later to David, who was in the tribe of Judah, your son, your descendant will sit upon my throne. And so down through the years, he gave additional information about the king and about the kingdom. But it was somewhat sporadic. It was difficult to put those things together. It was not God's intention for people to put those things together during that time. But in the first century, after Jesus went back to heaven,